Let us come now to the Word of God, as it is found in the Philippian Epistle, chapter 4. And here the Apostle, by inspiration, is bringing to a close this letter to the congregation there in Philippi with various concluding exhortations and encouragements and salutations to them. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And now let's go to our portion in Luke's Gospel, which we have reached in our study. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and for connection reading from verse 16. Luke 12, verse 16, the Lord Jesus is here in view, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If then ye be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, in our study of Luke's Gospel, we have seen how the Lord Jesus' ministry was somewhat rudely interrupted by a man who was in the midst of an inheritance dispute with his brother. And rather than heeding the Lord Jesus' words on matters pertaining to God and to the soul and to eternity, he hoped rather that Jesus would intervene to settle this family feud, which the Lord Jesus did not, but rather turned that circumstance to a better end, to give us, each in our turn, instruction in the affairs of this life, in which we would all benefit from learning of him. For a man's life, he says, consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. And then went on to illustrate this point with a parable that we looked at last week. This parable, as it's sometimes called, of the rich fool. And though well known to us, we sought to understand a little more of its meaning and context than some of the details here in these verses. The individual in focus, we note, was not some poor farmer that had a bumper harvest. He was already a very wealthy and rich man, and seemed to be blessed with an even greater abundance. And in the face of this, we saw that he had the dilemma of the rich, as opposed to the dilemma of the poor, equally asking, what shall I do in their financial circumstances? But here he is concerned how to keep hold of all this good into which he has come. And he determines that he will pull down his existing barns and build bigger. Not that this was wrong in and of itself, but we see that his great concern was simply the possessing and the keeping of the goods which he had, which this word translated bestow in our English version implies. It means a gathering together or a heaping up in a pile. He was not interested in sharing that which he had attained, or perhaps providing plenty to the marketplace, or even selling it and liquidating these assets. He was concerned simply to keep them, even though, of course, they are described as fruits, which might most likely have been the produce of fruit-bearing plants and trees, which, of course, as we know, are by their very nature perishable and would not last for particularly long. But this fellow didn't seem to think about that. He did not think about the perishable nature of his goods. He did not think of the perishable nature of himself and his own mortal life, but was rather only concerned with discounting God or faith or morality or restraint out of his mind, and feeling that he was comfortable enough now to indulge all his vices as much as he pleased. And rather, unfortunately, addresses himself with those words, soul, Thou hast much goods laid up for many years. We considered, of course, that the soul, understood spiritually, has got no use for goods or for fruits. But the life of the soul, our spiritual existence, is a matter of great import, to which this man gave no consideration. He is called a fool in the Bible's sense of that word because he was thinking without God. He had discounted God and God's righteousness and God's holy standards entirely from his mind. And says God to the man in this parable, his death will come this very night. This night his soul shall be required of him. His life shall be demanded of him. Even indeed, as we note, our lives are required of us and are taken from us at a steady rate of 60 minutes per hour. But rather more suddenly for this man, the close was reached of his mortal existence. Whose shall those things be then which thou hast provided? Asks God in this parable. And one said that it could well be that the parable was in fact very analogous or the same circumstances which had brought that original inquirer to the Lord Jesus with that family dispute. Perhaps exactly these circumstances had just befallen him, his father having enjoyed perhaps a bumper crop and having all the use of it, and then suddenly dying, and now that very inheritance being divided. This parable having been given, we note that the Lord Jesus goes on to make further application of it. And this will concern us this evening from verse 22 and onwards. And I would have you notice very particularly to whom the Lord Jesus now addresses these words. And he said unto his disciples. He said unto his disciples. There has been a mixed multitude following the Lord Jesus, some out of curiosity, some seeking to entrap him, some with malicious intent, but also some of his true disciples, the apostles whom he had appointed, and others too who attended to his word and had followed him out of Galilee on this journey which he is making towards Jerusalem and the southeast of Judea. But he now addresses himself particularly to his disciples. And it is important that we register that because here in the passage before us, there are many precious promises made and very many words of comfort and assurance. But we should note that these are not being generally applied. The Lord Jesus is not making some blanket promise to humanity generally. But these are very particular words which he directs to those who adhere unto his word and who trust in his name. And thus, if by grace this evening we call ourselves Christians, these words are very particularly and especially for us to heed and for us to pay attention to. And thus the Lord Jesus makes this application of the parable, particularly for those who believe upon his name and who attend to his teaching. And you will notice how his words make reference again to the parable that has just been spoken. And here in verse 24, you will see how that sowing and reaping and storehouses and barns are mentioned once again, because the Lord would have the people bear in mind that parable in the words and in the teaching or in the application he is now about to make. And this is what he says. Therefore I say unto you, verse 22, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. Take no thought for your life. Now, my friends, this verse taken out of context or spoken in isolation could be misconstrued and could be misunderstood in all sorts of ways. The Lord Jesus is not here telling us that we can throw caution to the wind. He is not telling us that we can have some fatalistic sort of an attitude. Whatever will be, will be. He is not telling us to be indiscreet. He is not telling us to be imprudent or improvident. We should understand his words more particularly here. and understand exactly what he means by them. When he says, take no thought for your life, he is certainly not advocating carelessness or rashness or thoughtlessness by any means. But you see, this matter of taking thought, as it is translated here in our English version, take no thought, he is saying that our minds should not be filled with thoughts and should not be obsessing and preoccupying with the affairs, the practical affairs of this present material existence. Because, of course, that was the great error of the character in the parable that has just been mentioned. His thoughts were entirely devoid of God and revolved absolutely upon the concerns of this life. What he was going to do with his money, how he was going to provide for himself financially and for his comforts, and how he was to continue living in the manner to which he was accustomed. And this was the sum total of his concerns. This was the constant theme of his thinking. And it is against that attitude that the Lord Jesus is here warning us. And of course, this is by no means a unique case of such a word being used. We find that in Matthew's gospel record and chapter 6, that the Lord Jesus evidently gave similar teaching to this at an earlier stage in his ministry in almost exactly the same words. And then also in the New Testament epistles, we began by reading Philippians 4, and there perhaps you observed the Apostle Paul by inspiration making a similar statement, where in verse 6 he says, be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And once again, this matter of being careful for nothing, taken in isolation, could lead us into all sorts of erroneous conclusions. But I once heard another preacher, I can't take credit for this myself, explain that clause of that verse in these ways, and saying that we should be full of care, careful for no thing. Be full of care for no thing. That is to say that the things of this life, the material things, its practical concerns, all its trinkets and baubles and trifles and so on, these should not be the substance of our care. We should not be filled with concerns and anxieties about those things. Of course, this does not mean that we are entirely ignorant or spare no thought for them, for as that verse goes on to say in Philippians 4, verse 6, where we observe these needs or we have these requirements in our lives, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So, of course, these verses are not suggesting that we shall never be in need. They are not suggesting that we will never feel the want or the lack of something, but they are telling us what our attitude should be in the face of such want, in the face of such need. Now, my friends, at this point in the sermon, I feel obliged to say, and I am sure the point is not missed upon you, that the experience of the Lord Jesus and the experience of his disciples, certainly his immediate disciples to whom he was speaking, was very, very different from our own. We think here about want and need and poverty as this passage presents it to us. And perhaps we have got an idea in our minds of what want or need or poverty looks like. But what we ought to recognize and realize is that simply by virtue of living in this particular country, at this particular period of history, none of us, let me dare to say it, even in the worst of our conditions, has come to know the degree of want and need and poverty to which the Lord Jesus and his disciples were exposed. 2,000 years ago, in a subsistence sort of an existence, when, remember, they became very quickly wanted men and women, hounded from place to place, the Lord Jesus, certainly at this point in his life, having nowhere to lay his head, having nothing to call his own, other than perhaps the clothes upon his back, which would ultimately be taken from him, and his disciples likewise, being reduced on numerous occasions, you recall, to such hunger that they tried to feed themselves with raw grains taken from wheat fields that they walked through one Sabbath day. This was the extent of the need and the penury to which the Lord Jesus and his disciples were sometimes reduced. And so let us bear that in mind very particularly when we try to make the parallels and applications to our own day and age, that we have known very little of the degree and extent of need which the Lord Jesus and his disciples so often knew. Nevertheless, even in their extremity, the Lord Jesus' word still stands. Take no thought for these material and practical aspects of your life. Do not be filled with thoughts and cares for these, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. And my friends, alas, that in this day and age in which we live, the whole world around us is so much geared to the things of this life, to that which can be eaten, to that which can be worn, to that which can be possessed, to that which can adorn a shelf in our houses. And there is an entire industry, the marketing industry, forever trying to tell us of all these things that we surely need and ought to desire, and what it will take for us to have them, and how happy they will make us if only we could have them. It is the absolute antithesis from this way of thinking to which the Lord Jesus exhorts us. And likewise, the Apostle Paul there in Philippians 4, perhaps you noticed this, he says, let your affluence be known unto all men. Of course he does not. He says, let your moderation be known unto all men. It is incumbent upon the people of God that we should be moderate in all things. Ostentation, wealth, affluence, visible and demonstrable prosperity. We should fly from these things, my friends. We should eschew them as being entirely counter to that which as Christians we are exhorted to be. Therefore I say unto you, says the Lord Jesus, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. And then he gives us good reason why in verse 23. He says this, the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. And he would have us put these things in their proper perspective and hold them in their right priority order. He tells us that far more important than the food that we are eating, or the standard, the culinary standard of the menu that we are enjoying, far more important than this is the health of our physical bodies. And of far more importance than food and raiment is the physical condition of the frames that we have. Far more important than food is the life which has been graciously given to us. And my friends, let us not conflate these things together, because all too often we can fall into the world's way of thinking, and we can think, well, our quality of life is entirely the product or the consequence of the food that we are eating, or the clothes that we are wearing, or the comforts which surround us. This is the world's way of thinking again, isn't it? Where quality of life is so often measured in terms of these physical and material things. No, says the Lord Jesus, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. We should not measure our lives by these entirely carnal and earthly measures. Life is so much more important. The health of our bodies is so much more important. And preeminent above all of these things, that spiritual life, the life of the soul, which the fool of the preceding parable was so thoughtless and ignorant of. The Lord would have us keep these things in their right priority. The fact that we are alive, the fact that we have a sufficient measure of physical health and strength should be the priority for us in these matters, and not these material things, not these secondary things that we so often imagine to be the cause or the sustenance of our life and our health. It is not so, says the Lord. And there is an implication here as well, which he goes on to confirm in this next verse. Consider the ravens, he says, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And of course, the point he is making here is strikingly obvious to us, that of course birds and beasts, with perhaps one or two exceptions, know very little of storing up food. They do not have a marketing industry. They do not consider themselves to be consumers. They have a complete dependency upon the things of creation which God has ordained for their provision, and live, as it were, from one meal to the next, and are not preoccupied by thoughts and concerns as to where their next meal is coming from. And this should serve as something of a lesson to us, says the Lord Jesus, because the species of birds here described do not suddenly come to extinction for want of concern and for want of time and worry expended upon material things. And yet they survive, and yet they do indeed continue, even though they are insensible or incognizant of so much that is around them. God ensures that they are maintained. And he then again makes this contrast with ourselves, in which humanity, of course, and men and women are seen to be in a position superior to those of the beasts and the birds. How much more are ye better than the fowls? Do we really think that God is going to allow his own people, his disciples, you remember, his true followers, to whom these words are being addressed, is he going to allow them to go extinct simply for want of food and raiment? Do we think that God is so cruel or vindictive or forgetful as that, that he is going to allow us to perish, as it were, by accident, through want of material things? We can see that God maintains in existence these birds and beasts and other things which can do so little to make provision for themselves. Can we not see that he will extend at least the same care, and indeed much more care, unto us, his people? Do we really think that God has brought us into existence only to allow us to perish for want? Do we really think, not simply that he has given to us, his people, physical life, but further has saved our souls, has delivered us from wrath to come, has saved us from our sins at the cost of the life of his own Son, and is then going to be unable to keep us in life and to sustain us in existence for want of food or raiment? My friends, we need to have a better comprehension of God if we fear in this way, or if we are anxious along these lines. We need to remember what a premium God has, as it were, placed upon our lives already, in that which he has done, in that which he has given, in that which he has wrought in the person of Jesus Christ. And this should tell us something of what God is like, and the length to which God is willing to go, and the extent to which God will go to preserve us and to keep us. And it is perhaps to the detriment of our own Christian lives, and I say this as much to my own reproof as to anyone else, it is perhaps to the detriment of our Christian lives that we so rarely have to depend upon God for the supply of our physical wants and needs, that we are so often thinking to ourselves, well, there is enough money in the bank, there is enough food in the fridge and so forth to see us through for at least another week. And so rarely, in the mercies of God perhaps, but so rarely still are we dependent upon him to this extent, as his disciples were, at a former time. Because perhaps if we were to know that pathway and to be cast more completely and fully upon God, it would be to the strengthening of our faith, and we would ourselves be delighted to see the extent to which God can and will deliver us. Consider the birds, says the Lord Jesus, making another delightful physical, practical world analogy. Consider the ravens. They do not have these concerns. They are not sowing and reaping and laying up in store. Yet they do not go extinct. They do not all perish for hunger. God maintains them and keeps them in existence and supplies their needs. And to a much greater extent also, he will supply ours. To which he goes on in verse 25, and which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? Now, this is a very interesting verse, and when we get into the Lord Jesus' meaning here, it becomes even more profound and instructive. You see, the Lord Jesus would have us think upon those processes which are so necessary to our lives and to our existence, over which we have literally no influence at all. For example, the growing of our bones. And so, as we know, as we have all proved through life, no doubt, we began life quite small, as some of the young children here are this evening, and over the process of time, they have grown in stature, as each one of us grew to whatever height we attained as we grew through teenage and into adulthood. But of course, the fact of it is, we could do little or nothing to influence that process ourselves. There was no muscle that we could strain. There was no mental exercise that we could do to ensure that our bones continued to extend in length. This is a biological process, subject, of course, to the sovereignty of God, and we have been obliged to rely upon him entirely to ensure that that process continued in the manner in which it was designed. And in this, we had to depend upon God. And still to this present time, my friends, we perhaps think about our immune system. There is so much in this present world that presents a risk of disease or of infection and so on. But there is relatively little we can do to control our own immune system. We cannot flex a particular muscle. We cannot concentrate on some part of our body. We cannot cause our bones or those various parts of our body or the bloodstream to produce those components that are necessary for the fighting of infection. This is part of our autonomous physiology. It goes on, as it were, by itself, and it is subject entirely to the sovereignty of God. And yet, conscious of the fact that we have so little control over it, we spare it very little thought. And we simply continue in the confidence, or in the hope at least, that these things will do as they are supposed to do. And we are, whether we think about it or not, trusting to something. Perhaps the worldling is trusting to fate or trusting to luck. We as Christians are trusting to God that he maintains these things over which we have no control. Well, says the Lord Jesus, if ye then be not able to do the thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? These little things, my friends, which are yet so important, so vital, in which we are obliged to trust to God, the extending of our bones as we grow, the operation, let us say, of our immune system, even the fact that we continue to breathe through the night without having to be awake or give it any attention. We trust that God will provide these things and maintain these things for us. Well then, says the Lord Jesus, why do we find it so difficult to trust him in other matters on a larger scale, in the matter of providing for our physical need, for our food and for our clothing. We trust God to maintain our immune system and all these other unconscious processes within our bodies. It ought then to behove us to trust him for these other matters also, and to rely and depend upon him for these things. We like to think that we are in control of them. We like to think that we can perhaps go out to work and earn the money to buy our food, to put upon the table and to eat. But how so often we forget that were it not for the goodness and sovereignty of God, we could be deprived of those things. We could lose our appetites or our health. These things could be at once taken from us. Even those things that we like to imagine we control, we are not in control of. Even those things which pride would say we can influence and we are directly the masters of, it is not the case. We are still dependent entirely upon the sovereignty and upon the providence of God. Consider, says the Lord Jesus, directing his hearers' attention elsewhere, consider the lilies, how they grow. He is having directed them to the heavens, perhaps, and to the ravens which flitted this way and that in the sky. He would now have them look down at the grass beneath their feet and the flowers which were to be found growing amongst it. Consider the lilies, he says, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I think, my friends, of the kingdom of plants and the things that grow in the ground. They are literally rooted to the spot. There is so very little they can do to move this way or that. They cannot carry themselves away out of danger or out of a careless foot which might tread down upon them. They can to some extent spread out their roots, but they are dependent upon the rain coming from heaven, the sun shining down upon them. And in this state of almost complete dependency, God keeps them and sustains them and keeps them in life, and in fact goes further. He does not give them a mere existence or the bare necessities of existence, but he even beautifies them. He causes them to be beautiful in their time, to borrow the language of Ecclesiastes, to give them a certain splendor, albeit temporarily. He does more and gives more than they merely need. Indeed, making them in their own way more glorious, he says, even than that ancient King Solomon in all his wealth and riches. Well then, says the Lord, if God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is being cut down for fuel and is being used to fire various ovens, how much more will he clothe you? And then in the final clause of verse 28, where we end this evening, the Lord Jesus puts his finger really upon the root of all our problems in this respect. O ye of little faith. O ye of little faith. You know, my friends, our troubles and our anxieties and our woes are, as it were, at the opposite end of a spectrum to faith. And in measure that our faith is wanting, our anxieties grow. But conversely, in measure that our faith is increasing, our anxieties begin to recede. And this is what we have need of, my friends. We have need of greater faith in God. So many of the troubles which vex us, and I have to speak to my own heart in this as well, the troubles which come upon us in the workplace, in our daily lives, in our secular affairs, how many times, I wonder, have we proved in the long run that those worries were unfounded? How many times have we proved that God intervened and God did exceeding abundantly above all that we asked or even thought, and God was able to relieve us of those troubles when the time eventually came, and all that thought that we had given to them, all that vexation of spirit we had endured, all that worry and anxiety which had preceded the event, whatever it might have been, proved to be unnecessary. And after the event, we reproach ourselves in retrospect and say, "Ah, all those fears, they were so needless. How foolish I was to worry about them." Forgetting, of course, that the real problem was little faith. And that really, the thing that we ought to reprove ourselves for was a want of greater confidence in God and a want of trust in Him, that we do not take Him at His word as we ought, that we do not genuinely believe His paternal care and His divine love which is set upon us. If we had greater faith, to which the Lord Jesus here exhorts us, our fears and anxieties would surely retreat in due measure and in an indirect proportionality as our faith increases. And so here in Philippians 4, and let me conclude in this part of the Word of God, where the Apostle has said in such similar terms, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And what is the outcome and what is the consequence of striving to heed that instruction? He goes on in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There is great peace, you see, to be enjoyed and to be known if we can take God at His word and if we can behave ourselves in this way in which we are being exhorted. And if anyone knew it, it was the Apostle Paul. Oh, my friends, you remember the ups and downs of his life. He began in a position of such affluence, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, able to attend that place and to have a systematic education, and brought up in a wealthy Roman province there in Tarsus of Cilicia. What a privileged upbringing the Saul of Tarsus had, and affluence, no doubt, in its own way at that time. And he went from that to being a wanted man. He went from that to being despised and rejected by all whom he had previously known. And then he went from place to place, sometimes in incredible peril, sometimes literally losing everything except his life, in shipwrecks and in various problems which attended his journeyings from place to place, so many of which are not even documented in the scriptures other than in that catalogue which the apostle gives us in 2 Corinthians. And the apostle says, speaking of those times, and equally occasions when, through the kindness of the Lord's people and the generosity of various congregations, he was maintained. Other times, you remember, pursuing a tent maker ministry for his provision of his own wants. He says, "I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And I know," he says, "both how to be abased, and I know how to be abound, how to abound." And let us not forget, my friends, that we need the Lord's help as much in the one as in the other. And at both extremes, there is peril to be faced. "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And he makes this conclusion: "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." And we think, well, good for you, Paul, if you're able to say that. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Wonderful by way of personal testimony, we think, but what of ourselves? Well, he goes on to say in verse 19 of that same chapter, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." My friends, it is not a question of whether it is Paul or the apostles of old or ourselves in our turn. It is God who is the same in all those circumstances and who is good unto all and is able to supply the needs of all his people in whatever place and at whatever time. And that same God, says Paul, by personal experience, that same God shall supply all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Oh, then, my friends, that we might learn the lessons of this part of God's word and take God at his word and prove him as he has declared himself to be, as we conclude by praying with the disciples of old, O Lord, increase our faith. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn, number 761, takes up these same verses and sets them to music. Verse 4, we cannot trust him as we should, so chafes weak nature's restless mood to cast its peace away. But birds and flowers around us preach, and all the present evil teach sufficient for the day. Lord, make these faithless hearts of ours such lessons learn from birds and flowers, make them from self to cease. Leave all things to a Father's will, and taste on him relying still, e'en in affliction, peace. The hymn number 761.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.